You're listening to the BibleChallenge.org Old Testament Studies. For more information, go to stpeterslakemary.org. Now here's the Reverend Charles Holt.
We're going to be covering a lot of material today in Ezekiel chapters 12 through 32. One of the things I'd like to do before we start is just have a prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word, where we find your truth. The prophets are always a challenging section of the Bible where we find things pertaining to both earthly realities and also heavenly realities in the spiritual realm. And so as we come to that thin place where heaven and earth meet, we ask that you would illumine our hearts and our minds with the knowledge of your will and help us to understand these books so that we can apply your word to our lives more faithfully and in all things glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we looked at chapters 1 through 11. And the overarching theme of 1 through 11 is Ezekiel's dramatic vision of the chariot throne of God. He started seeing this chariot throne as he is a prophet in exile in the Shebar Valley in Babylon. But he is transported by a vision and taken on a tour of Jerusalem, and specifically a tour of the Temple Mount. And he sees all of the abominations that are taking place in the city of Jerusalem. But the vision of God's chariot throne is also again brought into his vision and his mindset. So chapters 1 through 11 actually form a unit in the prophet Ezekiel. Now here's the thing that I want to share with you this week about the structure of the entire book. Last week I talked to you about you could divide the prophet Ezekiel up into three main sections: a prophecy against Jerusalem, a prophecy against the nations that are surrounding Israel, and then a prophecy of restoration. But what we want to do is sharpen that outline a little bit more. And what we want to see is that just as in the first 11 chapters, Ezekiel gets this tour of the city of Jerusalem and sees the chariot throne of God, guess what? The prophet circles back around to that vision in his writing at the end of the book of Ezekiel. In chapters 40 through 48, he again sees the chariot throne of God, and he gets another tour of Jerusalem and another tour of the Temple Mount. Only in this case, it is a vision of the temple restored, and it has a heavenly quality about it, where it is like a renewed Garden of Eden. He sees a river flowing from the altar of God and flows out and waters the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea springs to life. Israel becomes Edenic. So what's going on with these bookend prophecies of the vision of God's chariot throne and the vision of the temple? Well, think about it this way. What you have is heavenly realities and earthly realities. Heavenly realities and earthly realities. Ezekiel's in exile, and he isn't actually present in Jerusalem. But he is seeing very clearly the earthly realities of human sin and corruption among the people of Jerusalem, and specifically the leadership, the kings and the priests and prophets of Jerusalem. But there is a heavenly reality as well, the throne of God. And God's throne will not have his earthly sanctuary be defiled. His heavenly sanctuary must match his earthly sanctuary. Bottom line, he will not have it defiled. And so these two things, the earthly reality and the heavenly reality, are in a sense out of alignment. And the movement of the entire prophecy of Ezekiel is to bring the heavenly and the earthly into alignment. One could actually say this is the great storyline of redemptive history, that that heaven and earth are supposed to be working in submission to, or earth is supposed to be in submission to the heavenly throne of God. But what we have on earth is rebellion. What is behind this rebellion? What's causing it? What is the nature of it? Well, as Ezekiel works his way through the book, we have essentially two answers to that question. The first is an earthly issue. The heart of man is rebellious towards God. Kings and peoples are setting themselves up against the throne of God, and against the throne of heaven. Some to the degree that they're declaring themselves God, the king of the prince of Tyre. God will not have that sort of rebellion against his rule. But there is also a spiritual or a heavenly reality that is also causing this disconnect. Satan is at work behind the curtain. And so Ezekiel is going to move to dealing with both the earthly and the heavenly realities at the same time, to bring again those two things in alignment under his rule. So turn with me to page 253, and I'm giving you a little bit more detailed structure now of the entire book. The book is written in what is known as a chiastic structure. This is very, very common way for Jewish writers to write, where it's an A, B, and then they go back to the A prime. And what it essentially is a rising and a falling action. But as it rises and falls, there's corresponding sections. This is, as you go through all of the Hebrew scriptures, they write their works this way again and again and again. It's a Hebrew way of organizing and thinking about things. You can find it in the New Testament, very prevalent too when you read Jewish writers. They write chiastically. Well, what is the chiasm here? It's a five-part chiasm that culminates in a turning point in the middle, what I call letter E. But letter A, Yahweh comes, judges the temple, and departs. The corresponding A prime, Yahweh comes and restores the temple and remains. Those two sections are the bookends of the prophet. As we move in, B and B prime, we have oracles of judgment and then oracles of restoration. Moving in a little bit more, Jerusalem is besieged. Ezekiel is given a vision. I remember from last week, Betty said that Ezekiel was like a television set for the people in exile. You know, here he is enacting a siege of Jerusalem, but it's taking place in real time back in Jerusalem. Well, the ultimate fall of Jerusalem corresponds with that siege of Jerusalem, so chapters 24 and chapters 33 fit one another. And then the centerpiece of the book is actually these oracles against the nations. This is the turning point of the book, is when the nations will be judged. And so you actually have a chiastic structure in that section that has a rising action, that the emphasis is on the judgment of the king of Tyre and the nation of Tyre. And then in D prime, the focus is on Egypt and Pharaoh. But right in the center of that section is a lament about Satan. It's very interesting, isn't it, how this is all organized this way. The turning point of the prophecy of Ezekiel is actually the fall of a heavenly being, the rebellious cherub from the Garden of Eden. He is controlling things, manipulating people. In this case, he's the spiritual force behind the king of Tyre, the prince of Tyre is what he calls him, and he will not prevail. So the prophet is revealing to the exiles in Babylon something a lot more than their personal struggles and hardships. You guys, this is what he's saying to the exiles. You guys are part of a larger master plan of God. You are on the front lines of what the King of heaven and earth are doing in this world. There's not only an earthly battle that you are victims of, that you are contributors to, your sin, but there is also a spiritual reality that is also taking place. God, Yahweh, reigns. And His rule is sovereign. The Lord is in His heavens and ruling from His chariot throne. There's also a spiritual force of evil in this rebellious cherub. And he must be dealt with. And indeed, he will be dealt with. So this is an overview of the prophet Ezekiel that as you're going through the various parts, if you can kind of think about where you are in this outline, you should be able to make better sense of what the prophet is doing. You remember I said last week that when you read a prophetic book, sometimes you think, oh, this is so much doom and gloom. But most of all, the doom had already happened by the time the book had been written. All that was really left to be fulfilled from the standpoint of the writing of the prophet Ezekiel, in other words, from the finished book, was the judgment of the nations, the judgment of the evil cherub, and the restoration of the people and the establishment of the new kingdom of God and the new temple. What the judgment oracles do is actually provide certainty to the restoration oracles. Does that make sense? It's not to say that the prophet never preached judgment. He did. But those prophecies had already happened and already been fulfilled by the time the book had reached its final form and this scroll is presented to the exiles in a final form. Any questions about any of that? Or thoughts?
Say again, would you, Charlie, are you saying that it was written after the historic occurrence?
Yes, some of it. Think about it. The book reached its final form after Jerusalem had been destroyed. Okay? So, in a sense, that first 33 chapters, minus the judgments against the nations, but all the ones that pertain to the judgment of Jerusalem and in Judea, had already happened by the time the book had reached its final form and been written. So a person hearing the scroll of Ezekiel would be informed by that, but it would have been a past history and a recounting of the, in a sense, why we're in exile, why these things happened, and have some sense of historic perspective. Well, the prophet warned of our need to repent. The people of Jerusalem didn't repent, and that's why we're in exile. So it has all of that, but it also has the other effect of saying, this is a true prophet. What he has said has come about. Everything that he's prophesied up to this point has come about. So what's left in what the prophet has prophesied that has yet to come about? The judgment of those nations and the restoration of Israel back into the promised land and the establishment of a Messiah and the outpouring of the new covenant. All of these things are future at the time of the writing of the finished book. And so the emphasis of the book is actually quite hopeful. That's what I'm trying to get across. The emphasis of the book and the message of the book is actually one of restoration to the exiles. He had verbally prophesied and he had enacted and said the parables and everything. It's another way to think about it is this way. The Gospels. When the Gospels are written, they are telling the story of Jesus Christ, but they are written to people that are living after all of those things that already happened. But there were certain parts of the Gospels that had yet to have happened. Namely, Jesus' prophecies of destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That had not happened by the time the Gospels were written. But the fact of all of the other things that have been written about the story of Jesus, all the things that he had said, all the things that he had done, gives weight to the prophecies that of what will come about in their lifetime. Does that make sense? So in a sense, the Olivet Discourse, which is the prophecy of destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem, is really a central component of the gospel stories and the gospel narratives, and is really at the heart of what the gospel writer is trying to get across to the present people of God who are living in the shadow of the cross and resurrection and ascension and looking forward to the coming judgment of Jerusalem in 70 AD.
So in fact, Ezekiel was prophesying to the people of the time, regardless of the fact it wasn't written.
Right.
He was getting a vision from God saying it. So I don't know.
Yes.
Start as a TV screen. Here's what's happening now. Here's the blow by blow. No, he was saying, this is what's going to happen. You have the people still left in Jerusalem that were sinning.
Right.
God was saying, look at what you're doing to my temple. You will be going down, so to speak.
Right. Think of it like a... Think of it this way, Don. I think you're on track, but you're missing a component. Okay. So there is the actual ministry of Ezekiel that starts before Jerusalem is judged, and he's giving these prophecies and parables from exile, having these visions, and these things are being written down and recorded and in real time. You know, these things are happening in real time. But then what I'm also trying to show you is that the actual book of Ezekiel, the finished book that includes all of those experiences and prophecies and parables, also contains things that have not yet been fulfilled. And so when Ezekiel, what the overarching purpose of the book, the finished work of Ezekiel, is trying to convey something quite different than judgment. It's explaining why the judgment happened and telling the story of how all that happened. But the emphasis of the book is actually hopeful, because all the things that have yet happened in that book are all focused on restoration and the judgment and vindication of the people of God and the nations and the judgment of Satan. That's a lot. But if you understand this, you'll understand how the book works. And it actually is very similar for all of prophetic literature. This is the way prophetic books work. So chapters 12 through 23 are oracles of judgment. In these chapters, Ezekiel is prophesying judgment on Jerusalem and its prince. And you'll notice that throughout the prophet Ezekiel, he always refers to earthly kings as princes. Okay? And when he talks about the heavenly authorities and powers, he calls them kings. So behind a prince is a king. Who's the prince? Who's supposed to be the prince behind, or who's supposed to be the king behind the prince in Jerusalem? Yahweh. You know, he's the messianic figure that is ruling on the throne on earth. But there is the high king of heaven, who the earthly king takes his marching orders from. Well, guess what? The prince of Tyre, this is actually the one who is being governed by Satan. You have the prince of Tyre and you have the king of Tyre. The prince of Tyre is the earthly ruler. The king of Tyre is the spiritual authority and spiritual ruler. Now here's the irony of the book. You have the prince that is running Jerusalem, and you have the prince that's running Babylon. Well, the king of heaven is now going to run the prince of Babylon. In other words, he's going to use Nebuchadnezzar as his instrument of judgment. And he has turned himself against, of all things, the prince of Jerusalem. I mean, this is shocking in the way that it's being laid out, but that the chariot war throne of God always fought for the people of God. That was always their expectation, is that Yahweh was on their side. Remember when Joshua ran into the commander of the army of the Lord as he was about to fight the Battle of Jericho? He's scouting it around, and there he runs into the commander of the army of the Lord, and he says, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" What was the answer? No. It's not a question of whether God's on our team. It's a question of whether we're serving the Lord. He's the sovereign one. And in that day and age, Nebuchadnezzar was going to be used as the instrument of God's right hand. Yeah.
And the difference is, the historical writers were right about Babylon going into a power and then doing the thing that's natural to them, going and conquering. The prophecy we read, there's always God imposing direction on these kings to do
right
what he wants them to do. And that's the big difference when you read the historical accounts and the prophetic account.
Right. That's right. And, you know, it's Pharaoh was raised up for the purposes of God. That doesn't mean that the king of Babylon is saved, okay, or that God is pleased with the behavior of the Babylonians, or that Egypt's king, when he was used as an instrument of judgment, was pleasing to God. Quite the contrary, he raised him up to be an instrument of judgment. Okay, let's keep going. It's the people of Jerusalem. This is ground we've actually covered a lot of when we covered the prophecies of Jeremiah. There's resonances here between Ezekiel and Jeremiah. But the prophets, there was false prophets who didn't like what Ezekiel had to say. And instead, they preached peace, peace, when there is no peace. Again, false prophets tell people what they want to hear. True prophets tell people what they need to hear. What did they want to hear? We don't have any problems. Everything's going fine. Everything's good. Peace, peace. It wasn't peace. God was marshaled against Jerusalem. What they needed to hear, not what they wanted to hear, what they need to hear is, uh-oh, we're in trouble. We have problems. Because if you don't hear the truth of hey, we're in trouble, you'll never repent. It's pride. It's denial. But there was a group of people that were prophets that just fed into that collective denial and pride on the part of the kings and rulers and the people. And there was presumption on their part. Well, because we are the people of God, nothing bad would ever happen to us. You know, we have the same kind of fog in our own day. We think, well, we're in the United States of America. We're just awesome. We're great. Nothing bad could ever happen to us. 9/11 kind of woke us up, didn't it? And we have these wake-up calls every now and then that go, oh, we are touchable. Evil can strike within our land. And you go, oh, I thought we were invincible. And we can suffer collapse just like any other great empire has. And so the false prophets say, oh, there's no problem, nothing to see here. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. But if you don't look honestly at the problems, you'll never repent. True prophets tell you what you need to hear. So Jerusalem is under severe judgment, and Ezekiel says, even if there were three righteous men, this kind of has the feel of Sodom and Gomorrah, doesn't it? Remember Abraham begging, but if there were three righteous men, and he names Job, Daniel, Noah, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord. So the point is that those guys would be saved, but Jerusalem would still be judged. Now people question whether this is Daniel the prophet or another historic figure named Daniel that we don't have literature about. Perhaps somebody that dated back to the time of those patriarchal figures of Noah and Job? Possibly, because those two are very ancient figures dating back to the times of Genesis and the patriarchs. This Daniel might correspond to somebody back then. The name is spelled differently than the prophet Daniel that was a contemporary of Ezekiel, and it kind of wonder why would he be referencing one of his contemporaries when he's got these ancient figures named. Hard to say for sure, but we've lost some things to the times of history in terms of understanding some of these things. Jerusalem is compared to a useless vine in chapter 15, a faithless bride in chapter 16. Yet despite her uselessness and faithlessness, the Lord promises to renew the everlasting covenant. Thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you. This is chapter 16, verses 59 through 63. Thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath and breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I give them as your daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded, and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you for all that you've done, declares the Lord God. Now this is a little hint of restoration that is here within these chapters on oracles of judgment. You'll find the corresponding references to this everlasting covenant and the atonement that God is going to do for his people in chapters 34 through 39, which we'll look at next week. But as you go through this entire section has parallels in those chapters 34 through 39. And next week I'll give you a table that shows you all those parallels. But Ezekiel then moves to telling a parable about two eagles and a vine. Two, yea, three eagles, I should say. The parable is about judgment on Israel's kings and princes. There are three kings at play in Israel. Jehoiakim, who is the twig, his son Zedekiah, who is the seed. These two are taken into exile. There was an uncle of Jehoiakim that was left. Ezekiel never calls him a prince or a king. He is opposer, not the rightful ruler of the throne. And yet he is the one who turns in this parable to Egypt, to King Hophra, who is the lesser eagle. So the greater eagle in this is the king of Babylon. The lesser eagle is Pharaoh. And Zedekiah's appeal to Hophra turns out to be a very disastrous mistake as Babylon takes Egypt down. Now the mysterious conclusion of the parable is an announcement of what would seem to be a third eagle. Though it doesn't say it's an eagle, it just says, I myself, the Lord God, will go to the top of this tree and I will take a tender twig. So that's what the eagles had done. They had gone to the top of the tree and they had snatched these twigs. Well, the twigs were the kings, snatched them all. But then it says, the Lord God will come and snatch yet a third twig, a little tender shoot. And I'm going to plant that in the ground and I will tend that and it will grow. And Jesus actually makes reference to this when he talks about the little mustard seed that will grow into a massive plant and all the birds of the air will come and reside in it. And this is the way that little tender shoot is described, as becoming a massive tree where all the birds of the air come and reside. Here we have a hint of the Messiah who will restore the kingdom of God. That theme has its parallel in chapter 37, 24 to 28, where the twig is named a child of David, a king of David, who will have an everlasting throne. And the Messiah is unveiled more fully in the prophecy on restoration, but it's hinted at in the prophecy of judgment. The call is to individual personal responsibility. This was a theme that was also in Jeremiah and in the Book of Lamentations that we looked at The prophet encourages children not to follow in their parents' footsteps because their parents are rebelling against God, and so you need to break from your parents and be responsible for your own life and your own salvation. And they talk about, well, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? And the response is, when the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he's going to live. So the soul who sins is going to die, but the one who follows the Lord will live. And we're not going to wage the punishment upon the children, but the children have to repent. Don't be like your parents.
Well, that issue is pretty well cleared up here because it's brought forth in the Gospels as well, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Who sinned? His parents? Yeah.
You know, they should have raised him.
Yep. It was already in Ezekiel. That teaching was already in Ezekiel. You also have a wonderful line about the Lord taking no pleasure in the death of anyone. So repent and live. He wants us to repent. He doesn't want to judge. He wants to save. All of those judgments are building to the destruction of Jerusalem, which Ezekiel gets a real-time vision. Betty's TV illustration. Ezekiel gets a real-time vision of what's taking place with the siege of Jerusalem, and is in a sense modeling that by a cooking pot. Jerusalem's fat's in the fire. I mean, this is a cooking pot that is being burned right now. But then you have this little cryptic thing that says, I'm going to make you moot. You'll never be able to speak again until a fugitive comes and he'll report what actually happened. Well, again, there's correspondence. That chapter of 24 corresponds to chapter 33 in Ezekiel, and that's where the fugitive comes back and Ezekiel gets to speak again. Okay? Follow the chiasm as you're going through this and it'll make sense. Let me, I got just a couple more minutes. I want to get to this last section with you. The judgments against the foreign nations. That's chapters 25 through 32. What I'm providing for you on page 256 is an outline of these chapters. The way to think about it is these two sections, chapters 25 through 28:10, and then 28:20 through 32:32, they're in alignment with each other. They run parallel, a parallel track. There are some very short oracles of judgment against the nations that are in the Levantine nations. That's the nations all around Israel in the Levant. Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia. Very short judgments, but he expands the judgment against the Prince of Tyre. And so you have this extended judgment oracle against Tyre. There is a parallel to that that follows the exact same structure from a literary standpoint against Egypt in chapter 29 through 32. And essentially what it's saying is Tyre is going to hell and Egypt's going to hell, and behind the Prince of Tyre stands the King of Tyre. And that central section that's between these two sections, I quoted in full on page 257. And I'm just going to read this through. And what you need to hear, the Garden of Eden. And I'll just leave it at that. That's the illustration. You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the Garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. That's the turning point of the book of Ezekiel, right there. You were great. You were glorious. You were the guardian of the Garden of Eden until unrighteousness was found in you. The cherub of God fell. This is the root of all evil right here that Ezekiel is revealing to the exiles. You know, here they are in the darkest moment for the nation of Israel. The darkest moment. And Ezekiel is, in a sense, showing them why. Or God is doing it through Ezekiel. He's just revealing. Here is the root of it. It's the fallen cherub. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence. In your midst, you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. I consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. It's a prophecy of judgment against Satan. So we find the source of evil and the ultimate proclamation and prophecy of victory over evil right there at the heart of the book of Ezekiel. And all of that is set in the storyline of the redemptive history of what's happening with Jerusalem and Babylon and all the nations around them. Fascinating, isn't it?
Thanks for listening. For more information, check out stpeterslakemary.org.